So we'll continue in the Gospel of Mark, hearing from Mark, beginning in chapter 2, verse 23. Stand if you would. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." This is God's word. It's absolutely true. Let's pray. Father, in our day and age, the prevailing wisdom is if you want to draw a crowd, talk about a scandal. And that works most of the time until the scandalous words make us so uncomfortable that we don't know what to do. And that's what Jesus did. He upended the wisdom of the day and brought such scandal that he would lose his life for it. So, Spirit, I don't really want to pray this, but I'm going to pray it anyway. Would we be scandalized by the Word of God this day? Would it make us so incredibly uncomfortable that something has to change and your Word isn't the one that changes? So, whatever that looks like, please be gentle for the sake of both the preacher and the hearer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. How's that for an introduction, right? It's fun when we see the cool, the nerdy stuff in the Gospel of Mark. That's fun. I like the nerdy stuff. I know that's a surprise. Two of you. Here's the thing. Okay, a couple things to talk about before we kind of get into the substance of it all. Let's talk about the word hospitality for just a second. This word has been ruined by a lot of things. I'm looking at you, Martha Stewart, because a lot of times when we think about hospitality, we think about this idea of having to throw on a dinner party, and then we think about having to make Parmesan cheese come out in some sort of twill pattern to be able to put it in the middle of some sort of risotto that we didn't burn. Like, that's what we view. When we think about hospitality, one of the things that we think about is that this is that we have to put on a meal to impress. So that's problem one. Problem two is that some of us, many of us, a lot of us are introverted or have introverted tendencies. And so the idea of having people into our already tired lives sounds a lot like work, and not the good kind of work, like the exhausting kind of work. because then it's clean the house, make sure people don't go in the third bedroom on the right, and hope that the kids will hold it together for the hour and a half that people are in our home, and maybe, just maybe, start to melt down as the dessert plates have been cleared. That's what we think about when we think about what it looks like to be hospitable. Here's the thing. When you think about the way that the church interacted with the world, so I'm talking from the era of forever. It's been through hospitality. It's not been through lectures. It's not been through conferences. It's not been through blogs. It's not been through tapes. It's been through hospitality. It's been through the invitation of people into other people's homes. In fact, a lot of the churches that we saw in Acts and following in the early days of the church were house churches, which means that people came together and they shared meals together. And look at the account that we have in Acts chapter 2. If you look at Acts chapter 2, this wonderful passage that talks about how the church interacted, how the church did ministry and life together. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came among every soul, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. And all believed, were together, and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And then keep going. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread where? In their homes. Who are they doing this with? Well, that's what we have to talk about. Because the thing that was so incredibly scandalous about Jesus' ministry, look, if you look over at Luke chapter 7, verse 34, we have a parallel account going on in Luke's gospel about what was happening around this time in Jesus' ministry. Look at what Jesus says. He says, he starts in verse 31 lamenting, to what shall I compare the people of this generation? But then he goes on, right, and he says, verse 33, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, yet you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's what we're dealing with here. See, the idea that Jesus was coming and eating and drinking, the reason this was so scandalous was because it was happening a lot. You could maybe call the ministry of Jesus a movable supper club all over Palestine. It was happening all over the place. And it wasn't just that Jesus was eating and drinking. It was whom Jesus was eating and drinking with. To set the stage, last week we talked a little bit about the miracles that Jesus performed, and one of the miracles you'll remember from last week was the paralytic that the guys came in. Jesus was teaching, likely at Peter's house. Jesus was teaching, and they tear the roof away and lower down the paralytic on his bed through the ceiling. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees said, the scribes at that point said, "What?" They began thinking to themselves. Jesus, sensing their thoughts, said, which is harder, for me to forgive sins or to say, rise and get up and walk? But so that you may believe, rise, take up your mat and walk. And he did. So we see Mark giving us these snapshots of Jesus coming into collision with those that were around him, with those that were nearby. And it's getting to a fever pitch. Now, Jesus has called another one named Levi. Levi was a tax collector. Levi was out there by the Sea of Galilee. So one of the places that taxes were collected were not only tolls on a toll road, right? But there were fishing taxes collected as well. And so the fishermen coming off their boat, Levi would walk over. Oh, I see what you got there. That's great. That's going to be, and he assesses them a tax, right? And so Levi, the tax collector, right there on the dock at the Sea of Galilee collecting taxes. And Jesus comes to him and he says, follow me. And he does immediately. And in other Gospels, we read that, and Mark doesn't record this for us, but in other Gospels, we read that he immediately got up and he left everything behind. He left everything behind and he followed Jesus. And then Mark brings a feast into the narrative. And he brings a feast into the narrative, and he brings in a group of people that we've heard of, we've talked about before, but we need to set the stage a little bit about these guys, the Pharisees, right? This is not some sort of secret religious police. These are devout people that believed thus. So at the time that the written law was given to Moses and thus given to the priesthood, they believed that an oral law, an oral tradition, was given at the same time. Okay? The word Pharisee literally means separatist. Separatist. That's important for us, isn't it? It's important for us, especially in a day and an age and a climate where everything seems, as Troy alluded earlier, to be spinning off of its tracks. The temptation of the devout is to close rank and to separate out. Jesus didn't. And this becomes the problem. This becomes the problem because there are two things happening in the text this day, because there's basically two people here, and maybe two versions of ourselves going on. On the one hand, there is a welcome in this text. There's a welcome in this text for sinners, for rebels, for misfits, for anyone that would find themselves as one who is not measuring up to God's law. You are welcome. That is the number one thing that this text says, is you are welcome. But there's a second thing going on. Not only is there a welcome for sinners and rebels and misfits, there's also a warning. And it's a warning to those who would either want to collapse the boundaries of the kingdom, like that we said in the prayer of confession earlier, the way we kind of draw lines around where God's grace and mercy can go. So there's a warning to those who would either want to collapse the bounds of the kingdom or curtail the blessings of the king. We have to watch out for both of those things, because the Pharisees wanted to do both. They wanted to draw very clear lines around where the blessings of God could go, and they wanted to draw clear limits on to what degree or to what extent the blessing of the king could extend and to whom it could extend to. And so look, a feast is set. They've gathered together. As he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus. So here's one of the reasons that this got the Pharisees all up in arms. So one of the beliefs coming out of the oral tradition of the Pharisees was this, that eating was a sacred act. And therefore, purity standards of who you could associate with had to be part of your eating. If you ate with people that were of ill repute, you were by nature then bringing their reputation of ill will on yourself. You became unclean. The Pharisees thus were scrupulous about keeping boundaries up, keeping separation up, keeping walls up to make sure that the riffraff stayed out and their personal salvation project would not get inconvenienced or interrupted. But then Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus, one who is teaching and preaching with authority. Jesus, who is one who is declaring sins forgiven, who is working miracles, who's casting out demons, who's restoring mobility, who's restoring people's lives. Jesus is this one who is now welcoming to his presence and around his table people of ill repute. And it frankly was too much for them. It was the breaking point. Jesus was showing in a very real way hospitality to them. He was showing them kindness. He was showing them generosity. What is it about a meal shared together? Well, you know this, right? When you've had those really amazing experiences, having time together with people around a meal, what's happening? Lives are being shared. Food is not the point. Food is the mechanism to get to the point of lives being shared together. Stories and laughter. Tears and triumph. Jokes and memories. All these things wrapped together around a table. You remember these times. You've experienced them, I know. What do we envision that Jesus' time was like? Do we envision that Jesus was sitting here having a lecture around the table, telling all of the tax collectors and sinners exactly why they should be reviled? Do you think that is what was happening? Or was it for the first time that someone finally looked at them and saw them as they were, image bearers of God, and offered them dignity, and saw them as God sees them, which is harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and thus welcomed them into his midst? Now, we've got to be clear here, right? We start to get nervous around the language of welcome. Well, when was he going to tell them to stop collecting taxes? And when was he going to tell them to stop sinning? I mean, I get the initial welcome part, right? I get the initial, like, okay, come on, let's have a dinner party. But then where's the bait and switch? Let me tell you the reason why you're really here. There's four principles that I think our text shows us this morning about what it is like to feast with Jesus, and as a result, what it's like for us to be a feasting people of God as God's hands and feet in this world, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as we live on mission with Jesus. Now, I will admit, I'm the one that put these categories together because I believe they're in the text. I probably could have picked a better one that didn't have such loaded societal implications, but I'm not going to. So the first thing we see about it is that that the feasting that Jesus offers is open and inclusive. How about that, right? Politically charged, good. Everybody gets a little squeamish around those words, open and inclusive. Because it sounds like the exact opposite of what we should be doing. By the way, the use of open and inclusive in its proper sense shouldn't be confused with open and inclusive and its in its abuse sense. Because this is the thing I keep coming back to, because this is the thing that Jesus keeps bringing us to, which is how are the people who need to hear about Jesus going to hear about him if all they hear from the people that have the words about him is "you're terrible and we want nothing to do with you"? I mean, that's a problem for us, okay? Because here's how I get to the thing that it's open and inclusive, right? Verse 15, and he reclined at table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Okay, so who was there? So some would say, no, the inclusivity of Jesus, these are all people who were getting ready to be his disciples, right? So they've already prayed the prayer. They've already, gotten rid of all of their nefarious ways, and now they're good to go. No, what happened is Jesus' disciples were there. The ones who said, we're going to follow you are there. And also who was there? Sinners and tax collectors, right? If Jesus was sermonizing them and telling them how wretched they were, it wouldn't have been a scandal to the Pharisees. It would have been like the Pharisees. What Jesus was doing was something completely different. He was welcoming them into his midst because what they didn't need was principles to a better life. They needed a person in him. Okay, so this is what's happening is Jesus is inviting them into his presence. No strings attached. Because they can't actually change themselves. He has to recreate them. That's why he said to Nicodemus, the only way you come to me is if you are born again. Not living a better life, not doing more and trying harder, but changed from the inside out. And so it's open and inclusive. This is anathema to the Pharisees and to the scribes, right? They see Jesus inviting people who should not have been invited, who do not have their act together. And he's invited them to come and to feast with him. The second thing that we see is that this particular ministry of hospitality, this particular way of inviting people around a table together, is a ministry that offers healing and restoration. It offers healing and restoration. It's the same thing that I've joked with some of you guys. We're like, oh, I'm so busy. I don't know if I have time to get together. I'm like, well, most of us eat at least 3 times a day. We could find a meal that we could do together. And I have a car and I can drive to you. What did Jesus say? He said here, So the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat? He knows who these people are. If he's a rabbi, if he's been around in this town, he knows who these people are. Why does he eat with them? What does he say? So this is the answer to not why is he with them, but why does he eat with them? Why does he share a meal with them? Why does he invite them around his table? Why does he invite them into his home? This is what he says. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is saying that there is something healing and medicinal. Now, I'm not trying to say that this is the place and the only place where conversion happens, and this is the place and the only place where counsel happens, but it's not a place. Is it? It's not a place. This creates problems for us, though, doesn't it? Because it creates problems with us because if you listen to the rhetoric, and the rhetoric is at near deafening levels right now. I normally around Christmas time kind of go into a classical music binge just because I've had enough, and I've started classical music now. I don't know if it's because it's something happening in November or what, but I'm done. So it's a mixture of classical music and jazz. I'm just living there now. The rhetoric of popular Christian whatever is that we need to create places that are safe for the whole family. I know what they're saying. The problem is we've taken that language too far. Because if you want to create music that doesn't have a lot of bad language in it, that's great. Because, you know, that's actually helpful to have art that actually means something beyond just a bunch of people swearing at me. Like, I'm cool with that. But what we've gone on is we've gone back to this bunker mentality where this place needs to be our refuge from the world, right? But here's the thing. Our refuge is in who we worship, not who he protects us from being around. You see. This plate, look at the prayer that we have on the beginning. Look at the front cover of the program. To all who are spiritually weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who are strangers and want fellowship, and to whomever will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers her welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means this is a safe place for undone and broken people. You know what the high and holy days of the church calendar were called, right? They were called feast days. They were called feast days. Being in the presence of Christ was an avenue to bring healing to the sick, restoration to the sinner. He wasn't separating himself from those who needed him. He was drawing near to those who needed him. And in doing so, one of the most intimate venues available, it was in his home. If he had had kids, his kids would have been around too. Ministry is messy. People's lives are messy. As Troy said earlier, we tend to judge people by we tend to judge others by their worst caricatures of themselves, and we tend to judge ourselves by the best light we can paint ourselves in. And I know there's a lot of crazy shenanigans going on in the world right now. I don't want to downplay that, but I don't want the rhetoric to blind us to the reality that there are real people hurting. They're not talking points on a debate. They are not. Jabs that we throw at one another through blogs. They're not accusations of people with secret meetings and secret agendas that they're trying to come in and take. There are real people with real hurt and real pain. And Jesus did what? He welcomed them around a table with him. And then back to the whole glutton and drunkard accusation that we saw in Luke 7, right? Here's the third thing that we know about what it means to be the people of God feasting with Jesus. So one, it was open and it is open and inclusive. Sorry for the language. Two, it's good feasting provides avenues for healing and restoration. That's a good thing. Third thing, the feast that we're participating in is lavish and full because of the host. Sometimes we'll have a treat at our house for dessert. I'm not a huge dessert eating person, but sometimes we'll do things like cookies or ice cream or whatever. And if it's Sunday, you know what I like to do? I like to give my kids a double portion on Sundays because it's the Lord's day. It's a feast day for him. And what did Jesus say? This is what he said. He said, so he's gone on. They've asked him about fasting, right? John's disciples are fasting. The Pharisees are fasting. The Pharisees had tons of things they would do for fasting. Just look back at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about how they would put ash on their head and they would put sackcloth on and they'd walk around with their shoulders hunched over and their heads dropped because they were trying to look very pious and holy. And they said, now, wait a minute, why aren't your guys fasting? And what did Jesus say? He said, it would be inappropriate. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So imagine you're at a sit down at a beautiful wedding reception. It's a plated meal and you're like, nope, I'm sorry, I can't eat any of that. No, it's an incredible opportunity of celebration. And there is feasting going on. Why? Because Jesus is here. And the thing is, as he goes on to explain, Jesus is not coming in just to tinker with our already established paradigm of life. Jesus is coming in to completely upend our existing paradigm and do something new. That's why I said last week that I think a great definition of miracles are not abnormal things happening in a normal world, but normal things happening to an abnormal world. Okay, that's what's happening in miracles, and that's what's happening in feasting, and that's what's happening when Jesus comes in. He is upending the abnormal and bringing in, finally, normal. So what he says is that, would you put If you took a patch, like you needed to patch a sail in, say, a sail in a fishing vessel, if you needed to patch the sail, would you have put an unshrunk cloth over the hole? No. It's going to get wet. It's going to dry. It's going to shrink. It's going to rip the sail, and now you've got a bigger problem. Likewise, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Why? New wine ferments and it expands. It will bust the wineskin. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, look, I'm not coming in to try and help you take what you've already been doing and simply do a better job of it. I'm coming in to say what you've been doing is no longer what's happening. I am what is happening. The kingdom is what is happening. I am inaugurating a new covenant and giving a foretaste of the new creation. That's what I'm doing. Fourth thing. This forces us to live out of this new covenant and new creation reality. It forces us to live out of the new covenant and new creation reality. Feasting is eschatological. What do I mean by that? I mean that it is giving us a foretaste of the life that we are going to ultimately one day live, which is saints saved by grace, feasting together. That is the life that we will one day live. We reorient our lives around this mission of God because God is calling us into something new. But the separatists don't like that. And the separatists don't see it that way. Jesus has forgiven sin, broken the fast, eaten with sinners, and now is getting ready to call everything into question that they had built up in order to keep God in a box. Sabbath. What do we do on the Sabbath? Well, first of all, we've got two pictures going on here in verses 23 and following of chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Two stories that Mark brings us from the life and ministry of Jesus that give us an idea of what was happening. You see, Sabbath and Sabbath keeping was kind of the great way that the separatists could really determine whether or not they were checking all of the right boxes. Why do they want to check all the right boxes? They made a very good time of forcing strict rules on the Sabbath because sin had blinded them and us to the goodness and the generosity of God. And Sabbath was a day for them of restriction and loss rather than a day of blessing and gain. And Jesus put them to rights in verse 27. What does he say? Well, first of all, the story, what's happened, they've gone through the grain field and they plucked a head of grain, right? The Pharisees said, aha, you're harvesting on the Sabbath. Now, if you go back and you read Exodus and Deuteronomy, that's actually not a fair reading of the law. It says if you take a sickle in your hand and use a tool on the wheat, then you're harvesting. They plucked. It was like a Seinfeld episode. It was only a pluck. The point is, they wanted to catch him. Because the Sabbath is a day of restriction and loss. You just helped yourself to it. And so Jesus tells a story about David in the Old Testament when the showbread, it would be 12 loaves of bread that would be baked for the 12 tribes of Israel and presented there in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. The showbread was there. And one day David came in with his troops on mission, by the way, and needed to feed them something. And so he did. Did he violate the Sabbath? Jesus says, hey, guess what? There's grace. This is a day of reorientation and a day of grace. And then the second one, the most probably the most intense example that we see. This is where this is one where in six verses you might say that escalated quickly. Jesus said, as he entered the synagogue, to a man with a withered hand, "Come here." What does the text say? They were watching him. They were watching him to see if he was going to violate the Sabbath, right? They were nitpicking. It's the same thing that we do, right? I've said, hey, we should be really hospitable to our neighbors and to those who are rebels and misfits and sinners. And some of us are sitting here going, all right, I'm cool with that, but you better tell me who they are, and I better like the list. And it better be people I already know. Because we're rule keepers, because we want to keep God in a box, because we want to keep it managed. The Pharisees were not interested at all about God's kingdom. They were interested at the end of the day of building up their kingdom, about keeping all the right rules, about keeping all the right regulations, about going to God and saying, see, haven't I done enough? And this is what you and I do too, isn't it? Every day, the mental checklist of, did I do enough? I've even gone so far with my law and rule keeping that I've hired an internal lawyer that always argues my case for me. He has never lost a case, by the way. I have never lost an argument with myself, and I have never been wrong. So he says. I don't think he's telling me all the right things. And the Pharisees were looking to trap Jesus. They were looking to snare him. And Jesus said, which is right then, to heal or to wound? He's saying, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill? And the silence, can you imagine, can you think about it for a second? He's asked a serious question with a real human being right there with a withered hand who knows that Jesus can do something about his condition. And the silence had to have been deafening. And Jesus was angry. He was angry. Mark's the only one that tells us that Jesus at this point was angry. It had to have made an impression on Peter when he was there that day and told the story to Mark later. That Jesus was angry and grieved. Grieved at their hardness of heart. Grieved at the rule following and the name calling and the isolation and the separation had gotten so intense and had gotten so bad that even someone who came for help, who needed help, could find no help because we had to follow the rules. He said, stretch out your hands. Stretch out your hand. A quick footnote about what it says in verse 6. They went out and they met, they had held court, they held counsel with the Herodians. Who were the Herodians? They were a leftover of they were the enforcers of the occupying party of Rome there in the region. So best illustration I can give you is this would be like pick your fundamentalist, Bible-yelling conservative group of people partnering up with the most liberal, they don't have any of your values, share any of your agenda, but what's happening is so scandalous that we've said the ends justify the means. That's what that meeting was. This is chapter 3, verse 6 of Mark. And already a plot is being hatched to kill Jesus. Because they were scandalized. They were so incensed. They were so scandalized by the radical nature of Jesus' ministry, by the way that he claimed lordship over the rules and the laws, the way that he claimed lordship over whom he could associate and who his disciples could associate with. This was scandal. So here's the question that's been tearing me up all week. Who would look at my life and say that my life is a scandal because of who I'm preaching grace to and who I'm associating with in my home? I'm not saying this to make you feel bad, and I'm not saying this to give you a homework assignment to say, well, we got to go find someone scandalous and bring them into our home. Hopefully they've been background checked. No! I'm not trying to get at the externalities right now. I'm trying to get at the heart. Because right now, there's one of two things that are driving our view of the world. It is either the rhetoric all around us that tells us who we should hate, who we should be afraid of, and who we should welcome, or it's Jesus. And when I say welcome, I don't mean condone. Just to footnote that out there. I mean, where are sinners? Where are tax collectors? Where are prostitutes? Where are those whose life is a wreck going to find and hear about Jesus if the people who know Jesus won't have anything to do with them because we have become separatists? That's where this text just wrecks me. Honestly. That's where the text just wrecks me. Because life is messy. And life is complicated. And that is not the first step out the door towards liberalism. That is a fact. It doesn't change the nature of sin. But it does mean the road to recovery is not cut and dry. Here's the law. Get it together. The place where that starts and the place that it happened in Jesus' ministry was around a table where those who were otherwise told that they had no dignity and no value were welcomed, not just acquiesced to, but welcomed. And it drew such a scandal that now in the text is when we find a plot being hatched to kill Jesus. Would God make us such a radically, lavishly, grace-preaching, scandalous church that people will look at us and wonder if we have lost our minds? So that those who don't know Jesus and those who have been told by the rest of the narratives of the world that they have no place with Jesus might find health and hope and healing. Amen.